Good morning. Oftentimes throughout the Bible, there are words that God speaks to one of his people who may be going through a difficult time, and he just speaks comfort to them. One of those instances might be, for example, in the case of Joshua, who after the life of Moses and his ministry to the people, bringing the people out of Egypt and their bondage there, was given the responsibility to take those people on into the promised land, and he was terrified. Only a few years before that, due to his work along with some others, they went into that same promised land and came back with a report as to the size and of these people, the military strength of the cities that they were supposed to go conquer. And Joshua at this point must have been terrified, and God spoke to him and said, "Be strong, Joshua, and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed." And he gives the reason for this boldness that Joshua should have had and says, "For the Lord your God is with you," and promises him that he will indeed have success in this military campaign that they were going to carry out. There are passages like that throughout the Bible, even the one we read this morning where in Psalm 23, David writes, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," what does he say? "I fear no evil, for you are with me." Or in Isaiah 43, a passage perhaps less known, spoken to the nation of Israel, God says to them, "Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine," he says. I don't know about you, but people in those days, when those passages were written, and I'm sure the same is true for us, we come into times in our lives where we need a word like that, don't we? Where we need to be uplifted and encouraged, and only a word from the Lord seems like it would do. I mean, the Christian life and ministry can be difficult, sometimes even seems to be unbearable. I don't know, perhaps you're there now. As a pastor, just learning more and more about you and seeing some of the struggles that many of you here even go through. And I think, you know, sometimes we need a word like one of these, right? And this passage that we're dealing with this morning is one like that. It's a word of encouragement to us out of Acts chapter 18. And Paul, to whom God spoke a word like this, he was hurt. He was fearful. He was discouraged. I mean, he had been through now a couple of missionary trips and had dealt with things like false accusations. He had been beat and imprisoned unjustly. He'd been ridiculed by the crowds and dealt with hunger and loneliness. And even to top it off, had very scant response to the gospel, which he preached time and time again. And of course, there were other times where many came to Christ, but largely it was the Jews that he would go to these places and speak first that he was met with by rejection. He was like that fire at the end of the night coming into the morning, which needs another log, right? He was still burning, but just barely. And like that car after driving a long desert road needs to be refueled. He needed a word of the Lord to encourage him to carry on in the work that the Lord had commissioned him to do. So at the center point of our passage this morning, this is what God says to Paul. He says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, because I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, because I have many people in this city." As we work through Acts chapter 18 this morning, verses 1 all the way to verse 22, our prayer is that the Lord would help us to see how his encouragement for Paul can be our own and how it applies to us so that we too might press on in Christian life and ministry as he's called us. Well, this first passage or this first portion of the passage beginning in verse 1, let's walk through that, verses 1 to 5. Luke writes this, "After these things, he," that is Paul, "left Athens and went on to Corinth." You remember Athens is where Paul was preaching up on Mars Hill, right? On the Areopagus, he went before this council and they were determining, these Greek philosophers, these guardians of their city customs and philosophies, whether or not this new new doctrine that Paul was bringing in was something they were willing to listen to or tolerate. And so he just preached this terrific message, which we looked at last week, and now he's leaving Athens and traveled some 37 miles by foot, by land, over to Corinth. Well, Corinth was the capital of Achaia. It was one of the largest cities in the Mediterranean world, and it had been rebuilt some 100 years before this by Julius Caesar after being destroyed in a rebellion about 100 years before that when Rome came and attacked them due to them partnering up with some other people that were trying to overtake what Rome was doing. Well, at this point in history, it was becoming one of this massive, massive city, and it had a huge influence on the rest of the Mediterranean world. It was the kind of city that Paul liked to target as he traveled from place to place. And the reason being, it was a great crossroads. If you could picture Greece, it was kind of in the middle of Greece where you had southern Greece below it and northern Greece above it, but you had sea on both sides. And so they had a port on either side, one going to one sea and the other going to the other sea. And it was just such a crossroads. People everywhere from that region of the world had to go through Corinth. And so there was all kinds of ideas and philosophies and peoples and businesses constantly traveling through Corinth. And so this was an ideal place for the gospel to take root in order to spread and reach other places. So this is where Paul went. Religiously, it was very pluralistic. There were all sorts of various religions which were tolerated and participated in practice there in Corinth. You had the Greek influence with their various gods, but you also had the Roman cults, which would included the Roman emperor worship, and you even had a significant Jewish colony, and I'm sure other colonies of various religious practices as well. Well, Paul just arrives now at Corinth, and in verse 2, we see that he found a Jew named Aquila, who was a native of Pontus, having recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Now, Italy would have been obviously the place of Rome, and so the central place of the whole empire, and this is where Priscilla and Aquila would have come from. But it says that Claudius, the emperor, had commanded that all the Jews leave Rome. And so Priscilla and Aquila out of Italy, and they had come down to this place of Corinth where Paul met up with them. They were probably already Christians, and due to the fact that they both shared the same trade, it says in verse 3, both being tent makers, they decided to work together, try to support themselves financially so as not to be a burden on the people they're ministering to. Oftentimes, as a missionary, if you go into some place, and especially a place like Corinth, they would have had various religious philosophers coming through the city all the time, just like he had all sorts of other people coming through. And these people would have, been very philosophical and coming with ideas, and they would have sold their ideas, basically. You pay me a fee and I'll give you some new idea. And so they were selling their goods, so to speak, even their philosophies. And Paul wasn't willing to treat the gospel like one of those. And so he actually supported himself by working as a tent maker. And tents would have been a very popular item, something used a lot in that area. So this is what he did. It says in verse 3, because he was at the same trade, he stayed with them, and they were working, for by trade they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue, verse 4, every Sabbath. Okay, while he worked during the week, he would go into the synagogues on the Sabbath and try to persuade by rational argumentation and so on, like we saw last week, these Jews and also the Greeks. By Greeks, he's just talking about Greeks who are favorable to Judaism, these ones who feared God, who were among the Jews there. And he would go into the synagogues and reason with these people. But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, they came and finally met up with Paul again. He was finally able to devote himself completely to the word, that is, not worrying about raising money and supporting himself by tent making. Instead, he was just focused on the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. Silas and Timothy probably brought with them funds from Macedonia, from the churches there who were supporting him as a missionary, and so it freed him up to do the work of the ministry. Now, all of that leads up to verse 6 and following, where we see what happens in Corinth. But to serve as sort of a bookend, you've got Paul going to Corinth, and this is all kind of background information. What I want to do is go to the end of our section, beginning in verse 18, and we'll see kind of how it concludes. And then after that, we'll go back and kind of blow up the insides of this passage. So we'll go over to verse 18 now. Now Paul, it says there, having remained in Corinth for many days longer, took leave of the brethren, and he put out to sea for Syria. Now, Syria is north of Israel, north of Palestine. It's where his hometown would have been in Antioch. So he's looking to go back home. And so he leaves the church in Corinth and heads back home. And with him, he took Priscilla and Aquila. By the way, we're not going to spend any time this week dealing with who Aquila and Priscilla are. We'll talk about that next week. They come into the story a lot more next week. So for now, we'll just understand this is where they met in Corinth, and then he's leaving him on in Ephesus to help establish the church there. So he took with him Priscilla and Aquila from Corinth, and in Cenchrea, he had his hair cut, it says, for he was keeping a vow. And what a strange thing. Why would that be in there? This vow was, it may have had something to do with the Nazarite vows, like out of Numbers chapter 6. The Jews had a custom where occasionally what they would do is they'd make these promises to the Lord, and usually these related to giving thanks to God or somehow giving some kind of supplication or prayer to the Lord for some kind of blessing that the Lord had given or would give conceivably. And in this case, it was probably Paul's response to what the Lord had done for him there in Corinth. Okay, so that's what we're going to look at here in a little bit. But somehow, as a response to what God does in this passage, we're going to see, he makes this vow, which would have included letting his hair grow out, and at the end of this time there, he cuts it off. And according to the Nazarite vow, as it's indicated in Scripture, prescribed in Scripture, this requires him to go back to Jerusalem and offer this hair up, really, as a sacrifice to the Lord. So this is probably part of the reason that he heads back to Jerusalem, as we'll see here in these verses. So Paul there, having cut his hair because he was of this vow, he came to Ephesus along with his partners there, and he left them. And now he himself entered the synagogue in Ephesus and began reasoning with the Jews there. And he had basically a pretty good response in Ephesus. In fact, verse 20 says, they asked him to stay for a little while longer, and he did not consent. He didn't agree to do that, but instead took leave of them and saying, I will return to you again if the Lord wills. And that's what we see will happen there in the next chapter. So he is going to make it back to Ephesus, as God certainly had Ephesus in his sights as a place, a very strategic place for the gospel to be established. And he leaves Priscilla and Aquila there for the time being to begin this work. And he goes on then back home. It says, when he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, which would have been in Jerusalem, and then went on his way to Antioch. So he makes it back home. So all that's background. Okay, all this is background for the guts of our passage that we're going to deal with this morning. Now, thinking back over what we've been through in Acts, what was the pattern? Paul would leave one city, he'd go to another city, and as soon as he would get there, he'd begin preaching in the synagogues, and his basic message was that this Christ who you are anticipating, the Messiah promised in the Old Testament, is actually now come in the person of Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophets, and he is here. He's come, he's died according to the prophecies, and he's raised again. And this didn't go over real well. The anticipation and expectation of the Jews was for a different kind of Messiah than the one who actually came. As we've been learning in Sunday school, they were expecting a what? A king, right? One who actually acted like a king. One who put down all the enemies and established his kingdom and so on and so forth. So they had a hard time accepting what Paul was preaching, even though he was establishing his case from the Old Testament texts. And so he had very minimal results from among the Jews, but once the Jews rejected his message, he would go on and preach then to the Gentiles, who he had pretty good success with. But the Jews would then become jealous. Right? This is the pattern we see over and over and over. The jealousy of the Jews would rise up because of his success, and then what was next? Persecution, right? He'd end up getting arrested, he'd end up getting beat. I mean, things went wrong at that point, and it was pretty painful at times, being stoned and other such things. Not something you'd want to go through. And so it's understandable that if you're going to go through a process like that, you would want out, right? If you could get out, if you could somehow get it to that point where you have that evangelistic success and then bail, that would be a great plan. But time and time again, he waits a step too long, right? Persecution comes and he ends up having to escape only after having been persecuted severely. And what would he do after he escapes one city is he'd go to the next and start it all over again. Well, that's the pattern of Paul's ministry as he comes then to Corinth. So let's look and see how it happens here in verse 4. So he's reasoning in the synagogues every Sabbath. He's working on persuading the Jews and the Greeks, the folks in the synagogue themselves. And then verse 5, when Silas and Timothy came, they brought this money, so he's able to focus all of his time on preaching. But verse 6, when they resisted, that is, when the Jews resisted and blasphemed, right, as he's preaching Christ, that is, that Jesus is the Messiah, their response was blasphemy, right? They resisted the message and they considered it to be blasphemy against God. They rejected the gospel. And so what did he do? He shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads." He said, "I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." So the same old pattern, Jews first, rejection, and now moving on to the Gentiles, he would go. What is this language of shaking out the garments, and what's all this about? What about your blood being on your own heads? There's some real fascinating things there in that verse. I mean, he would shake out his garments, similar to what happened in the Gospels when Jesus and his disciples would do the same thing. They'd go into a city, he'd send his disciples in, they would preach, and if the response was basically negative, they would take the dust off, knock it off their shoes, right, and move on to the next place. The filth of the rejection against the gospel was something which they just left behind, right? So this is what was going on here, too. He was finished with them, Paul was. He was done. He felt like he was released from his obligation, right? His call and commission from the Lord was to go to the Jews first. At their rejection, he was relieved of that obligation. It doesn't mean he didn't keep trying to witness to them, which we'll see. He actually has some success with some pretty prominent Jews after the fact. But he still was released from that obligation to focus primarily on the Jews. So he shook off his clothes and he says, "Your blood is on your own heads." This is a reference back to Ezekiel in chapter 3 and in chapter 33, which we won't go to and read. I'd love to. We just are limited in time this morning. But here's a section out of what Ezekiel says there, what it says in the book of Ezekiel from God. God is speaking to Ezekiel. And he says, "When I say to the wicked..." So here's God speaking to the prophet. Now, a prophet was somebody who would hear a word from God and then proclaim that word to the people. And so God is saying, when I say to you as a prophet, with regard to the wicked people, that you will surely die, and then you as the prophet do not warn the wicked man from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man will certainly die in his sin, but his blood I will require at your hand, because you failed as a prophet to actually proclaim what I have communicated to you for the people. You have failed to be that ambassador. You have failed to actually take what I have spoken to you and speak to the people. Now, they're still guilty. They'll still be held accountable for what they've done wrong. But you also, it says, will have to bear their sin, bear their iniquity. It says, if you have warned the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, he will die in his iniquity, but you've delivered yourself. That is, if you're faithful to proclaim the word, then you deliver yourself from their guilt, right, as a prophet. Well, this is what he's alluding back to, is this whole idea. It's interesting. Ezekiel, or God speaking to Ezekiel, uses an illustration in those passages. He says, it's kind of like the watchman on the tower. So in that day, the cities would have been built up with these massive walls, and you'd have a person who'd stand up guard watching to see if armies were coming. And if what if that watchman sees an army coming and doesn't warn the people? That's his whole purpose, is to be essentially a warning for the people. If he fails to do that, the people are all going to die, right? The people are all going to perish, and that's your job. And so that's how Paul saw his job too. He had a stewardship given from the Lord to communicate these warnings and this call to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he took it serious. And so he said, now at this point, he said, "I am clean. I don't hold any of the guilt. I have proclaimed to you what I need to call you to do, and you've failed to listen. Your blood is on your own heads, he says. Your blood is on your own heads. He says, I now turn to the Gentiles. So he left them there, verse 7, left the synagogue, and he went to the house of a man named Titius Justus. It's a Greek name. He was a worshiper of God, though. He was one of those who would have met in the synagogue along with the Jews. But here's a man, a Greek man, who was sympathetic to what Paul was saying, who was actually converted, who happened to live next door to the synagogue. So here is a worshiper of God, a Greek man who lives next door to the synagogue, and Paul goes and stays with him and begins teaching and preaching in this man's hope, in this man's home, the hope of the gospel, and has tremendous success there. Now you can imagine the tension that's beginning to build more and more with the Jews. Here is this man who's coming and preaching that their Messiah had come, who we just rejected, and now he's preaching next door, and he's actually starting to see converts brought over to the faith. Not only that, look at verse 8. Crispus, the leader of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. So as a result of Paul's continued preaching, he actually converts one of the leaders of the synagogue. The elders of the synagogue would have a plurality of men who served in that function. But now one of these men who was in leadership there actually was converted to Christianity by the gospel, and his whole household along with him, and they're all believing now. And in response to this man's conversion, many of the Corinthians, when they heard, were believing and being baptized. As far as Paul's concerned at this point, as much success as he's having, he knows the pattern. What does this pattern mean for him? What's coming right around the corner? He's got persecution coming. The tension is rising. He's next door to the synagogue. They know what's going on. He's having success. He knows with certainty that he is about to face persecution. Next thing is arrest, and then he's got beating, and he knows what's coming, and he does not like it. The expected result is more pain, and he is about to flee. At least that has got to be a temptation in his mind. I mean, based on the pattern that we've seen in his life, he doesn't actually flee. He sticks it out. He keeps on speaking, but boy, would this be difficult, wouldn't it? You know what's coming. I mean, this is a human man. Sometimes we'll read the Gospels, and we read about Jesus, and we recognize, oh, this is, he's God, right? So it's a little bit different. We come to Paul, and we start categorizing him as the God-man junior, but it's not like that. He was a man like us, struggling with the same fears and temptations, who had certainly grown to a level of maturity that, you know, we're all striving. We want to follow him unless he follows Christ kind of thing, but he was a human. He tells the Corinthians later on in the first epistle to Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, in recounting his time with them, he says this. He said, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. He admits that, and that's what he's dealing with here in this text. Well, God intervenes at this point and changes the pattern. So again, the pattern has been, at this point, he's got persecution. Well, God interrupts that pattern with this threefold encouragement from verse 9 and 10. Not to fear, but to keep on speaking. And we want to spend most of the rest of our time this morning in this text, in verses 9 and 10, with this vision that Paul was given from the Lord. Let's read it together. He says this, the Lord said to Paul in the night by a vision, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Do not be afraid, stop fearing, but go on speaking, and do not be silent. And then he gives these reasons, these three reasons, to be encouraged to press on in the faith. He speaks of his presence, of his promise, and his purpose. Right, these three things from verse 10 form what is for Paul this needed encouragement to press on in the ministry. First of all, this presence. He says, I am with you. He's speaking of this very comforting doctrine of essentially the omnipresence of the Lord. I mean, this is Emmanuel, God with us, right? This is the name of the Lord. And there is no place in which God is not. Just ask Jonah. Right, who tried to run from the Lord, and obviously it was unsuccessful. In Psalm 139, the psalmist says this, "If I ascend to heaven," he says, "you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn or dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me, and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me, and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you, and the night is as bright as day. Darkness and light are alike to you. You cannot run from the Lord, and no place that you find yourself ever will be somewhere where He is not, where He is not there for protection and guidance, where He is not there to see and to hear your prayers. He is not just some mere disinterested bystander that just kind of watches from afar but doesn't involve Himself. He is involved and actually wills good for His children. And neither is He some powerless sympathizer who wishes good for us but is not able to actually bring it to pass. He is there with good intentions and able in His power to accomplish all that he seeks to do in our lives. Amen? This is the same power which at creation brought about this earth, right? And now it's available to Him at any time to keep us and to guide us in His present ministry in our lives. You think about how in Paul's life this was played out. I mean, here was God who's promising to be with him, and this wasn't just moral support. We're going to see here in a minute as we walk through the rest of this section of text that God actually brought about certain events using very natural circumstances to provide the kind of protection that he gave to Paul. Right? God's involvement in Paul's life was something very real. Not just something which was just kind of out there, clouds in the sky, but it actually meant things. Right? It actually brought about real events and real circumstances in Paul's life. And what did Jesus promise at the end of the Gospel of Matthew in His Great Commission after saying, I want you to go out and minister, making disciples, and so on and so forth? He concludes that commission by saying to His disciples, lo, I am with you, how long? Always. Even to the end of the age. That extends even to our own day. I am with you, He says. As you go carrying out this mission, carrying out this commission which I have given you, I am with you. I am with you. I mean, life brings so many circumstances to us. The Christian life, even. It's so good to go back and remind ourselves that the comfort that this doctrine of God's presence with us is. The psalmist, Psalm 37, verse 24 says this. He says, when a man falls, he will not be hurled headlong, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Or Psalm 121, verse 3, my help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not allow your foot to slip. But what if God, this God who we claim is with us, what if it were not so? That He existed, but not in such a way so as to actually be present with us? I mean, we would have every reason to fear, wouldn't we? We'd have every reason to be discouraged and despair. We'd have every reason to be terrified, hopeless. I mean, think about the unbelieving man who's on his deathbed. Perhaps you've been around people in their last moments of life who really did not know Christ. Some of those people die this way, terrified. Others, though, they're able to... Last week we talked a little bit about the various philosophies in Athens, and one of those was Stoicism, right? Some people in their deathbed are able to remain stoic, aren't they? Very serious, and they're just as, you know, this is just the way life goes, and they just kind of bite their lip and just be tough through it all. But we're not looking to be stoic, and we're not looking, right, to somehow delude ourselves into thinking that all will be well, that we're going to a better place or whatever else. And we certainly don't want to be fearful. Right, but apart from the present, the reality of God's presence with His people, we have only these options, don't we? There's so much uncertainty with regard to death. If you don't believe the Bible, and if you've deluded yourself with some other truth, what are you left with? But then consider the Christian, the one who says he believes in God, who fears, Consider the Christian. Why would the Christian go through life terrified or worried or anxious about the circumstances in life, even to the point of death? Those Christians are acting more like atheists than Christians, aren't they? If we understand the reality of God and His presence with us, which gives us reason for hope, then there is no reason to fear. If God is with us, our circumstances should not, they must not control us. Our emotions cannot be allowed to just be dictated by the events around us. Instead, we have to take every thought captive, take every emotion captive by the truth of the Word of God and allow our faith to control the way we respond to life's circumstances. This is what it means, or this is what is inherent in being a Christian. This is what will happen in the Christian's life, is faith. Faith in God and what He has said, and praise the Lord, it's true. But this doctrine of God's presence is not only a comforting doctrine, it is also at times terrifying. For the fact that God is everywhere and sees all is a comfort only to those who live with a clear conscience. What about the one who is living in sin? What about the one who is living apart from God's ways, without faith in Him, disregarding the Scriptures and following after his own ways, his own ideas and his own philosophies, his own way of living, pursuing pleasure and other things instead of Him? All will be answered for. We will have to give an account to Him one day for all that is done, for He sees all. And the fact that He has tolerated us and put up with our ideas and pursuits which are worshiping other things than Him does not mean He's okay with it. And those in sin will have to give an account. It may appear like they're getting away with it now, but that is only short term. The doctrine of His presence is perhaps a terrifying thing. Well, the presence of God here for Paul, when he says to him in verse 9, he says, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. Keep on speaking," or "don't be silent." There was attached to this promise, or attached to his this truth of his promise, or his presence, this doctrine of his promise, or this promise that he gave to him. And it was a very particular promise. Notice what he says. He says, "I promise you," he said, "this is going to happen. No harm is going to come to you. Nobody is going to attack you in such a way so as to bring the physical harm that you've experienced at other times." And notice, if we continue to read on, after this vision from God, it says in verse 11, we're going to see this, how God actually brought about his protecting presence in his life, right? His presence is there, yes, but it was a presence which brought about protection. Look at verse 11. "So Paul settled there in Corinth for a year and a half, teaching the word of God among them. But while Gallio was proconsul of Achaia," which is that whole region there, "the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul." So here's that anticipated persecution now coming on Paul. They rose up with one accord against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat, which is where Gallio was serving, saying this. This is their charge against Paul. "This man persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And so here it is. It's like, you can imagine Paul. Okay, here we go again, right? So he's about to give his defense, just as he's done so many other times, and preach another sermon before another Greek audience, as he's brought there before them by the Jews. But notice what happens, though, in verse 14. "Before he even opens his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews who were bringing the accusation, 'If this were all a matter of wrong or vicious crime, O Jews, if this was some crime against the state, it would be reasonable for me to put up with you.'" Right? This is the way he sees these Jews. It's not like he cares about Paul. It's not like he's ruling in favor of Paul. He just doesn't care. He's sick and tired of these Jews and the way they dispute and everything else. So he says, "Look, if this was some issue that you were bringing to me that actually had bearing on the condition of our state of affairs here in Corinth, then I would actually perhaps have to be forced to listen to you, to put up with you. But," verse 15, "if there are questions about words and names and your own law," he says, "look after that yourselves. I am," and here he's given an official ruling, an official decision with regard to to his role and the role of the state with regard to this dispute between the Christians and the Jews there in Corinth now. He said, I am unwilling to be a judge of these matters. And this ruling actually opened up the door for Paul to remain there the way he did. It opened the door for the church build to begin to flourish and grow and teaching to continue on, for him to remain there, as it says in verse 11, the year and a half. At the end of this little section, it says he in verse 18, he remained many days longer. Right? This is why he was able to remain there. So is this, okay, think back. We can look at this on two levels. One on a human level and another level being how God was working through circumstances. On the one level, what bought Paul time and kept him from being persecuted so that he was attacked in such a way so as to, harm could come was just because the rulers in that city didn't care about the Jewish issues, right? It was really more of an anti-Semitic attitude, a bias against the Jews among the Romans that allowed Paul to continue on to minister. But from God's perspective, he was fulfilling his promise, which he had given to Paul in very tangible and real ways. And so what does he do? Verse 16. Gallio drove them, the Jews, away from him, away from the judgment seat. He wanted nothing to do with them any longer. And the word here implies some kind of force behind this. He drove them away from the judgment seat. He drove them out of the court. And they all, verse 17, took hold of Sosthenes. He's probably the guy who led this attack against Paul. They took hold of him, the leader of the synagogue, and began beating him right in front of the judgment seat. So they're driving him away, but they take this guy, this one leader, and beat him in front of the judgment seat. But Gallio, this upholder of justice, right, in the Roman ways, he was not concerned about any of these things. This is not a model example of justice. And in fact, it's some of the same injustice later which would come against Paul, right, where he's not treated the way he ought to be. But in this case, God had made a promise. He says, I am with you, and my presence with you is for good, and I am going to bring protection on you such that you will not be hurt. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. And you see it worked out right here. In fact, what happens? But what happened to Haman? You remember the story of Esther, right, who's made queen, and Haman, who desires to annihilate the Jews. He comes before the king and contrives this big old plan to get rid of the Jews. And Esther, in her position as queen, had favor with the king, was able to speak to the king in behalf of the Jews. And what happened? But the persecutor Haman became the persecuted. The gallows that he made for Mordecai ended up being used on himself. It's something similar to this situation here, where Sosthenes, the persecutor of the Jew, or of not just the Jews this, in this case, but of Paul and the Christians, becomes the persecuted. He's the one who ends up being beat and no justice given to him. It's because God was ruling over all. And Paul was able to remain there many days protected. Now this brings up the question for us. As we go to some of these different passages in the scriptures and see these promises of care and concern that God gives to his people, how do we apply those to us? Right? I mean, has God promised us to get this kind of help? Right? He says, I am with you. Right? He's with us. We saw that, for example, in Matthew 28. I am with you even to the end of the age. This implies this ongoing presence and a presence for empowerment and help in the working of the ministry. But does the doctrine of his presence, does that necessitate a continual preservation and protection on the part for us because he's with us? What do you think? Are Christians protected the way Paul was here, just by virtue of God being here with us? The answer is no. I mean, Christians are routinely mistreated all over the world, sometimes even to the point of death. Martyrdom happens more now than it ever has happened in the history of the world, in our world today. And even remember, as we're going through Acts, James is beheaded, right? But Peter's delivered from prison. You see this where God does one thing here and another thing over there. And the same thing's true here in Paul's life. I mean, Paul, in this case, was delivered, but this same promise wasn't given to him earlier when he was nearly stoned to death, right? It won't be given to him later when he is martyred. So here you have a case where God makes a specific promise to a particular person in certain circumstances, and we have to take each of these promises and understand how they apply to our lives. So how do we do that? One thing we don't do is just rip some verse like this out of context and post it on our walls or whatever else. We don't need to blow up some verse like this and make a bumper sticker out of it as though this is a promise that's given to us in our own day that no harm would ever come to us. Does that make sense? Because harm does come to us. And when we start using verses out of context, it actually gives us a false hope, a false sense of security, and a security in areas that aren't really the areas that we should be secure. I mean, there are times when the Lord allows trials, where the Lord allows difficulties and even persecution to come our way. So how do we deal with this? How do we deal with this ourselves? There's always principles in a passage like this that we need to make observations and understand the meaning first in order to derive those principles to know how they best transfer over to our own lives. And some of the lessons here in this particular passage, which apply in most of these kinds of verses, are things like this. I mean, God is always able to bring about the help that he promised and gave to Paul, right? He is always able to do those things. His presence makes it possible. His ability and power make those things possible. And therefore, if it doesn't happen, it's always by God's divine purposes and plan. It's always by God's hand that good comes or evil in the sense of calamity or trials or persecution. And he always means those things for good, doesn't he? In other words, just because a trial has happened, and this is what happens if we misapply a verse like this. He says, I am with you, and because I am with you, I am going to protect you. Right? This is what the verse says. So does that mean when we're not protected, God is not with us? Does that make sense? This is where the logic of misusing verses like this will take us when trials actually come. His presence is never at issue. The issue is what he has chosen in a given time or instance to bring to us. What does Job say? Are we going to accept good from God and then not also calamity? Right? God is sovereign over all, and he always intends everything that occurs in our lives for our good. We need to trust him in those things. Always. His promise to protect us and sustain us is not always a promise to deliver us out of those trials. It is often a promise to deliver us through the trials. There is a distinction. So the fact that we're going through a trial, the fact that there's persecution which has come, does not mean God has abandoned us. What it is we need to take these promises like this and realize that our God is able to do anything that he wills. Pray to God that he would sustain us through those trials. Pray to God that we would be faithful to him in the midst of whatever he brings our way. And always confident that he is, that the trials going on in our lives are not for a lack of God's ability or his goodness in us or in our lives. Does that make sense? Well, that gives us the first two items there. First of all, his presence, and second of all, his promise. But there is a third comforting reality here that he gives to Paul, and that is his purpose. Paul had identified with and caught a vision for what was the purpose of God. Notice this last explanation here for why Paul should keep on preaching and not be silent. It's at the end of verse 10. He said, "For I have many people in this city." Our God is a God who is interested in saving people. He is a God who makes a people for himself. And many of the people in Corinth were some of those who he had chosen to bring to himself even before the foundation of the world. This is what he's referring to and alluding to is the doctrine of election. I mean, in a sense, these people in Corinth, they already belonged to him. Isn't that implied in this text? I have many people in this. He's not talking about believers. He's talking about unbelievers who were elect, who would yet come. He said, I have many people here. Paul didn't know who they were, and neither did they, but God did. God had his hand on them. But the only way, and this is real key, understand the implications of this passage. The only way his people would come to salvation was by means of what? The word, the preacher, Right? The only way these people who were God's elect in Corinth were to come to Christ was by means of Paul going there, staying there, persevering through the trials, and bringing the word of God to bear on their lives. Therefore, stay in Corinth and keep on preaching. This is the logic that the Lord uses here with Paul. What a beautiful picture of both, on the one hand, God's sovereignty over everything, and on the other hand, human responsibility. Paul says later on in his life, and as he writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "For this reason, I endure all things, all the persecutions and everything else, for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." This is essentially a summation of what he does in ministry, going and to city to city to city and enduring this kind of hostility. He does this for the sake of God's chosen people, that they may actually come to salvation and know the life which is there for them. I mean, this theology of election is so troubling to people at times. But one of the charges against this doctrine of election, which usually comes up, is that it undermines evangelism. And this passage is so helpful in showing the exact opposite of that effect. Because he's actually using the doctrine of election as a motivation for what? For evangelism. He's referring to the doctrine of election to say, therefore, keep on preaching, because I have elect people here in this city. These are mine, they belong to me, and it's by means of your message to these people that they will come. Therefore, what does this give us? This gives us a confidence in evangelism, right? That there is no way that we're going to fail. This is a motivating influence for Paul, that there is guaranteed success, right? As I catch on to the vision of what God is doing in the world, and I understand that he is making a people for himself, and that he is a God who delights to bring salvation to his people, right? Delights to bring salvation to those who are really his enemies, right? These enemies who have rebelled against God. As God delights to bring salvation, we have guaranteed success so long as we bring the message faithfully in its accuracy according to the word of God. God will always bring his people to himself. What a comforting reality for the evangelist. This is why Paul is willing to go through any kind of persecution just to stay there and keep on preaching, because he understood this is the kind of God that we serve, and this is the kind of God who is actually behind him and supporting him and causing the success of his ministry. What about, let's turn the tables a little bit. Now, what if this isn't the kind of God that we're dealing with? What if there was no doctrine of election, and that ultimately this salvation was dependent upon man and their freedom, their autonomy from God's sovereignty? What if this was the way it worked? We would be hopeless in evangelism. There would be no hope of success whatsoever, because I guarantee you, if God left some portion of salvation to man where he was not sovereign over it, that would be the portion, the very point at which every one of us failed. Every one of us. And to say otherwise is to put too much confidence where? In man. As it is, when we go out into the world, we are relieved of the burden as evangelists to be innovative. Aren't we? We don't have to come up with anything on our own. We understand the gospel's offensive. We understand that it's not going to be according to man's wisdom, whatever else. But what we want to do is be faithful with what God has given us as his word, the word of truth, and it is this word which brings the change in people's life. What does Paul say in Romans 1:16? I am not ashamed of what? The gospel, because it is the gospel of God which brings what? Salvation. It's not anything man can come up with or anything else. So we're free from any of this. We don't have to manipulate people. We don't have to twist things or turn things or soften things. We just want to be faithful like the watchman watching out over the world and seeing all the evil things coming on, just like the watchman proclaims to the people, enemies coming, prepare. Or like Ezekiel the prophet saying, God has called us to repentance, repent. We are in that position, and so long as we are faithful, we are clean. Right? As long as we fulfill the obligation that God has given us as his people to be faithful in ministry, we're clean. We don't have to bear the burden of somehow making it happen. We just be faithful and allow God to be ultimately what determines the end. Amen? What a relief and what a confidence and what a great motivation we have in this great doctrine. Do not be silent. Keep speaking because of this doctrine of election. Well, Paul was given a remembrance here of the purposes of God. God communicated to him, I have a purpose here in Corinth. I'm doing something in this world and you are a part of this. And because I'm reminding you of my purpose, this is to be a strengthening effect on you for you to continue to live for something beyond yourself. This isn't just about you keeping yourself at peace or away from pain or whatever else. You're going to go on throughout your life and continue to minister and yet live for something more than yourselves. Life is so much more than just school and jobs and stuff and entertainment and recreation and whatever else we may pursue. Otherwise, if we're not following Christ and living for the things that He's doing in the world, if we haven't adopted His vision and His purpose for this world, life is so empty. Even if you attain everything, you get everything you want, it's so meaningless and it's just monotonous, going through motions, isn't it? What we need to do is see the monotony of life and all that we do in life tied to a greater purpose than just our own well-being in the present time. Does that make sense? We are in this for a fullness of life that only is given to us if we tie into what God is doing in the world. And central to that purpose of making a people for Himself is the work of Jesus Christ, which was given and brought about for us. Amen? If it were not for what Jesus did on the cross, at Calvary, as we sang earlier, if it was not for His death, which was given as a substitutionary atonement for us, His people, we would be lost. It doesn't matter what kind of moral improvements or what kind of ideas we were able to come up with or anything else, because we were His enemies, and yet it was while we were enemies that He died for us.